series on spiritual formation. How do we grow in Christ? And last week, Tyler did a great job of talking about accountability and community and how accountability is a crucial part of growing in Christlikeness. And so I've been reviewing some books on relationships and thought that would be a good follow-up to what Tyler had to say, because I think what keeps us from accountability, from being open and honest with one another, from truly doing life together and bearing our hearts, as the scriptures call us to do, is a lack of close relationship, a lack of deep relationship, a lack of relationships of trust. And so I want to talk about a little bit this morning about what keeps us from developing those kind of relationships that would lead to accountability, that would lead to a kind of openness, a kind of unity that would be spiritually nourishing to our souls, that would help us not only live in harmony with one another and in harmony with our God and King, but also to live on mission with each other. The more disharmony there is in our relationships, right, the more difficult it is not only to live in worship of God, but to live on mission for Him, to live for His praise and for His glory. So I thought I'd mention a few books that have kind of helped me a lot. And the one I'm going to be focusing on this morning, before I jump in, I just don't want to mention these because you might hear this lesson as like, so, like, hey, Drew's some kind of relationship expert, and I am not at all. I've just read some books about it and stayed at a Holiday Inn Express one time. No, I didn't. But yeah, so Relationships: A Mess Worth Making by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. Excellent book, and that's the one we'll kind of be focusing on today. This one I won't focus on as much, but I just want to mention it because I think it's fantastic. The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. This is a great book on a biblical guide to resolving conflict. So when our relationships get difficult and get messy, how do we resolve that biblically? What does it look like to biblically resolve conflict? And Ken Sandy does an excellent job. And then this one is more on how do we counsel one another in the context of messy relationships in the church. And by the way, in the church, our relationships are always going to be messy. And so this is kind of a layman's guide to relationship counsel in the context of relationships and community. It's called Speaking the Truth in Love. It's by David Pallison. So these are three books that have really shaped my thinking on this subject, and I thought I'd at least mention them so that you know that all this wisdom is hopefully not coming from me, but from the scriptures and from brothers who've studied this more carefully than I have. So everyone has had a moment in their life where you sort of think, why bother with relationships, right? Why bother with personal relationships, especially when they get particularly frustrating? I remember when I was in high school, I had a group of friends, and there was always somebody that kind of got left out, right? This was the pattern of my relationships in high school with my friends, is that there was always somebody who was being made fun of. There's always someone who's being sidelined. There were always plans that were being made, and we collectively kind of decided, okay, this guy's on the out this week. This guy's on the out this month. We're going to kind of shun him and treat him badly this week. And sometimes that was me. And so I remember a time in high school where I just said, I'm done. I'm done with these friends. I'm not hanging out with them anymore. I hate how this happens every so often. I get to be the one that gets the short end of the stick. And so, yeah, I just closed myself up in my room and played video games and didn't go and hang out with my friends, didn't make an effort. I said, I'm done. You know, we all hear that story, right? And we think, that's awful that there was that relational breakdown, that pattern of someone being left out. But the answer is not to shut ourselves off, is it? It's not to put ourselves in a closet and say, I'm just not going to do this anymore. Each of these scenarios, every scenario of relationships that we look at, I think we bend one direction or the other. So an employee goes to work and shuts his door and doesn't open it until it's time to go to lunch. Or a teenager, like I did in high school, goes home into his room and shuts the door and stays in his room until his parents force him out for dinner. Or what happens with church sometimes. Stressful things happen in our lives, or we find ourselves in sin, and that sin comes out, and we're embarrassed by it, and so what do? We pull away. We may not pull away completely, but we start slowly and surely pulling away from community groups, from church, from fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, from hospitality. Why do our relationships go this way? Relationships are difficult, they're time-consuming, and they can often be draining. And the easiest scenario is to check out. But we know deep down, and I think we all have a sense that we can't do that. Why? Because we're less than human when we're completely alone. God said, I appreciate what Tyler said, you know, we have to have a category in our theology last week. He said, you know, we have to have our category in our theology of something that God created that's not completely, that's not the fullness of good. Because God looks at the relationship, looks at Adam and says, it's not good that man should be alone. And so in God's design for human flourishing, there's this pattern of community, of relationship that's not that verse that it's not good for man to be alone is not just about marriage. It is about marriage, but it goes beyond that. We are relational beings. We're created to live in relationship. And so in relationships with one another, I think we're all moving in one of two directions. Tim Lane and Paul Tripp say we're all moving. So go to we live in the tension between self-protective isolation and unhealthy immersion. We move either towards isolation or immersion. So independence, we either want to be completely independent, or we're moving towards independence, being on our own, or we're moving towards codependence. And Paul Tripp says both of those are an imbalance, represent an imbalance in what it means to be a healthy human being. So move to the next, isolation says, I want to be safe. Immersion says, I need you in order to live. So we're all living somewhere on this pendulum. And if we swing all the way to one direction or all the way to the other, we're headed towards relational strife, towards relational difficulty. So what's wrong with complete isolation? We've already kind of said that. To be completely isolated is to cut ourselves off from part of what makes us human. It's to reject God's design for us. What's wrong with immersion, of being dependent on our relationships? Well, for one, every relationship, if you are dependent on it, is going to disappoint you, isn't it? And rightly so to some degree, because we're not made to put our full dependence, our full worth, our full happiness on other people. Where do we as human beings, created in the image of God, to look for our self-worth, for our satisfaction, for our happiness? Right. Vertically, to the God who made us and to the God who's provided redemption for us in Christ. So yeah, absolutely, we're to look to Jesus for that. And if we're expecting any human being to provide our satisfaction, to provide our worth, they're going to disappoint us, aren't they? And we all experience that. I'm going to pick on my friends. I have some friends here in the first year of marriage, and they're discovering, aren't they, that neither of, that's what we discover in our first few years of marriage, don't we, that neither of us can possibly live up to the expectations that we have if we'll be honest with ourselves. So hopefully we're developing more realistic expectations, but let me just talk about some profiles on the next slide here, some profiles that help us see kind of how these things can go wrong. So the first is the frustrated relationship. So in this instance, one person is moving towards isolation while the other moves towards immersion. So one dreams of being safe and being, being relationally okay on their own, while the other dreams of being close and intimate. So think about, just to get an idea of how these are different, imagine how these two people would prepare for a vacation. One would bring books and think about all the places they want to go and be alone and relax. And the other person plans activities, right? This is what we're going to do every second of every day. And so you can already see how those tensions would play out in the context of a vacation. Someone's going to be disappointed. The isolationist is going to feel smothered by the immersionist. And the other is going to be disappointed. The immersionist is going to feel rejected, and he's going to feel disappointed. Both are going to think their expectations are fair, and both are going to be disappointed. All right, next slide. The enmeshed relationship. Here both people move towards immersion. So on vacation, these two people would spend every minute together, right? And it seems ideal, But each is looking to the other to satisfy very high relational expectations. So in this instance, it sounds great. Both people want the same thing, but they both become highly sensitive, easily hurt, and critical when their expectations aren't met. The next profile that Tim Lane and Paul Tripp give us is the isolated relationship. In this instance, both people are moving towards isolation. Each person is aware of the dangers of relationship and constantly opts for safety instead of being known. So in this instance, conversations are limited. Conversations are safe and impersonal. They tend to stay away from self-disclosure, expressing what they really feel and how they really think. And a lot of things, you can see how we think, some of us think that that's safe. If I don't say how I really feel, then I won't hurt the other person. But then what happens? We build up bitterness and we never get to know each other. That's not safe, actually. That's very dangerous. That's the danger of this thing is we think it's safe, but in reality it's quite dangerous not to express yourself in a relationship. We all know that eventually there's going to be a breaking point when you have to speak up for yourself and say what's going on and why you're upset. So in this instance, both people long for a relationship, because we all do, but the desire for safety and independence collides with the longing for a relationship. So question is do you see, the next slide here, do you see yourself in these profiles? In each instance, we either make too little or too much of the relationships in our lives, and consequently we miss out on what God wants to do in and through our relationships to make us more like Christ. We need to understand this about ourselves, that God has designed us to live in community. That means, and as redeemed people, God has designed our redemption to be worked out in the context of community. God saves us as individuals, but then calls us to work out our salvation in the context of community, in the context of personal relationships, in the context of relationships where we do things like Tyler challenged us to do last week, where we share each other's burdens and sorrows, all those one another commands, where we pray for one another. How can we really pray for each other if we're not sharing our lives, if we don't know what's going on in each other's lives, where we confess our sins one to another, where we refuse to do the age-old way we do accountability and just lie to each other, but really no, the burden of conviction, the conviction should fall on us. If you want accountability, confess your sins one to another. So what purpose does God have for the relationships in our lives? I want to move through this rather quickly, but look at John 17. Let's flip to John 17 together. Tyler went over some of this earlier, and so I want to be brief on this, but look at John 17 starting in verse 20. This is kind of a review. This is a little bit of a review from last week in what Tyler said about community, God's design for community. So we'll move through this quickly. But John 17, 20, I do not ask, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer before going to the cross, so I think it's really profound and important for us to note that Jesus is saying these words before going to the cross and before the resurrection, at which point he's going to seal the redemption of his people, right? He's going to accomplish their redemption, and this is what he's praying for his people, for his church. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory I have given, you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire also that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So most books that deal with relationships, even most Christian books that deal with relationships, focus primarily on horizontal relationships. And what I love about this book, about Tim Lane and Paul Tripp's book, Relationships: A Mess Worth Making, is that they do a great job of focusing on the vertical relationship and how that relates critically to our horizontal relationship. So our relationship with God, our reconciliation with Him, our nearness to Him is going to have a direct and profound impact, or should have a direct and profound impact on our relationships with one another. If it has no impact on our relationships with one another, then this is actually messed up. Do you see that? This vertical relationship is actually corrupted and broken and not... That's the problem of the Pharisees, right? Is that they set all these stipulations and outward practices in place so that they could say, yeah, this is good, when in reality they were ignoring this relationship, the vertical relationship. And what happened? They were full of bitterness, and they were the outside of the cup was clean, but inside was full of bitterness, was full of brokenness. So relationships were broken because they were posturing. They were pretending in this relationship. We want to make sure that's not us. So it's true that people are made in the image of God, but first thing we need to do when we talk about relationships is ask vertical questions. What in the world does the doctrine of the Trinity have to do with my personal relationship with my wife, or with my coworker, or with my best friend, or with my mom, or with my dad? The question is not whether you are a theologian, but what kind of theologian you are. So Jesus' high priestly prayer before going to the cross has a distinct focus on relationships. God's relationship with himself, the inter-Trinitarian relationships expressed in the persons of the Trinity, but also God's Trinitarian relationship with us. So a biblical framework for relationships according to John 17. First, God is the only properly functioning community in the universe. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God has always had inter-Trinitarian relationships with himself. God is a community in himself. He is one and yet three persons, and those persons live in community, in perfect harmony, in perfect unity with one another. Secondly, the Trinity is the only adequate model for human community. When Jesus prays and reflects on God's purpose for community, the only adequate model he can think to give us for community is his relationship with himself, his inter-Trinitarian relationship. God is in loving, cooperative, unified community with himself. In God, diversity is an asset, not a liability. That tells us something about how we should view diversity in our relationships. Here's a challenge just as we think about that. Seek out people to be in relationship with you who are really different than you, who have really different backgrounds, have really different experiences, who have really different perspective on the world. That's healthy. This tells us something about how we value relationships. Some of the most valuable relationships that we have are with people who are really different than me. Third thing that we learn from John 17 is that people made in God's likeness were made for community. We've already talked about this. It's not good that man should be alone. It was not only God's plan for the disciples of Jesus to live in community, but it was God's plan from the beginning for humanity, for people to live in community. Living in community with one another is not just a duty. I hope you see that in Scripture. It's a command. It's an aspect of our humanity. No man is an island, so the saying goes, and I think that's true. Fourth, number four, God has a twofold purpose for human community, and that twofold purpose is personal growth and witness to the world. And I would say that these two things are inseparable from each other. You can't take these two things apart. They go together. As we live together, we must always keep the bigger picture of God's agenda, of God's glory. Why do we exist? To glorify him and enjoy him. He is our purpose. Living for God's glory is our purpose. And our relationships must be shaped not by what we want, but by what God intends. So godly relationships are designed to sharpen us, to expose us, to expose our sin so that we'll see it and hate it. You don't see the sin in your life as well, oftentimes, as your brothers and sisters do. If you're married, your spouse sees your sin generally a lot more clearly than you do. Why? Because sin has corrupted our hearts. In our thinking, we don't see clearly. That's why last week Tyler mentioned Romans 12:3. Be careful of thinking yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with what? Sober judgment. Because we need, and then Romans 12, by the way, goes on to talk about community. That very passage goes on to talk about how we live in harmony with one another and how we love each other and how we're to outdo one another in showing honor. All these relational commands that kind of challenge us to go to our brothers and sisters and go, help me see where I need to grow. But we can't divorce that from this expectation that Scripture gives us that we're to be lights in the world and the salt of the earth, to live out our purpose, to glorify Christ, to do these things, to live in community, and be exposed, living in community, to the unbelieving world, that our relationships with one another. This is one of God's great designs for marriage, isn't it, in Ephesians 5, is that Paul calls us to love, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? Our marriages, if we're seeking Christ together, are to be a picture of the gospel. That the unbelieving world would look at our marriages, that we would let them in enough to see that our marriages are not pointing towards us and they're not about us, but they're about our Savior. That's our goal in all relationships, is to point people to Christ. So there's a missional and there's a personal and a missional element to our relationships. Number 5, sin's self-centeredness cuts us off from God and others. Jesus would not be praying for us and moving towards the cross if we by ourselves could create the kind of community that we need. Jesus, as he's praying this prayer, is making plans, has already determined to do what needs to be done to make this kind of community possible, to make the kind of community he prays for possible. Sin, however, turns us inward, away from God and others. Grace turns us outward. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 real quick. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Sin turns us inward, away from God and others. Grace turns us outward. Number 6, the human community only arises out of community with God. True human community only arises out of community with God. Jesus' language in the high priestly prayer is striking. He welcomes us into the divine community. Do you see that in the prayer? He welcomes us into the divine community with Father, Son, and Spirit so that we can experience true community with each other. And it's only then that we can be one together, that we can be living for the same goal and purpose of bringing him glory. We can't move towards community until we have been drawn into community with God. Do you see the vertical problem with God and your horizontal relational problems with others? If you're not seeing that, it's possible that that could be the primary issue. So think about that. Think about where there's relational strife and think about what that might mean, about what could potentially mean about your relationship with God. What is our tendency when there's relational conflict? What is our tendency to think about what the actual problem is? It's the other person, or it's the circumstance, the stress of our lives. All those things, don't mishear me, all those things can play in to relational problems. And we should be asking, how might we need to change our environment? You know, we're human beings with physical limitations. We can only take so much work and stress. So those are good things to think about. But have we defaulted to always going to those questions without considering our vertical relationship with God? We can't move towards community with one another until we've been drawn into community with God. That's why Jesus prays that we would know the Father's love for us is the same as his love for Jesus. Isn't that, verse 23, isn't that profound? What a beautiful verse, that he prays that the Father's love for us would be, that we would see that we would know we just need to know that his love for us is that kind of love. Number 7, Christ's resolve confirms the commitment made by Father, Son, and Spirit before the creation of the world. People made in God's likeness will reflect that likeness and glory only when they live in committed community. As Jesus looks to the cross and the ultimate defeat of sin, he knows that his death and resurrection will not only reconcile individual sinners to God, but also individual sinners to one another. Through the cross, Christ reconciles us to the Father, but he's also calling us to live in reconciled community with one another. People made in, what number are we on? 7. Number 8, God will dwell in community with his people so that they can know community with one another. Jesus goes to the cross in part because he knows that sin separates us from God. The ongoing presence of sin will make living in community impossible if we're not empowered in an ongoing way. So John 17:22, the glory of the Spirit which equipped Jesus to face the cross is given to us. A seal that relational dysfunction and relational brokenness and relational strife doesn't have to be the pattern for you anymore. It doesn't have to be the pattern for me. We've been set free from the power of sin. And that's gloriously good news. I want to stop there because we're going to transition into talking about sin and some things we need to understand about sin as we talk about our relationships with one another. So I want to pause and say, throwing a lot at you, do you have questions or comments? Yeah. Are we doing the microphone thing, or can he just... Okay. Sorry, I should have, like... I did not prepare our communications team here, so that's my fault. I think they're coming. This is going to make for a great...
You can do that question about it.
Okay. All right, good. That sounds good. All right. Rex.
Thank you. I would say that the clearest thing in mind is to, when we keep God in the center, we see our relationships as a gift. Mm-hmm. And when we see them as something that we deserve, we become isolated. Mm-hmm. We become self-centered. But then when we forget the gift giver, we become codependent. Mm. And so I think that's how you keep yourself balanced,
yeah,
practically.
Yeah, that's really a helpful comment because I think, you know, what Rex is talking about is how the gospel changes our perspective on relationships. We begin to see them as a gift given to God for our good, for our spiritual flourishing, for our flourishing as humans. That's excellent. Any other questions or comments? Let's talk about sin, because it's always fun to talk about, right? James chapter 4, if you have a Bible. James is going to come straight out and deal with this issue. What's wrong with our relationships? This is what he says. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Your best relationship, if we take James seriously, is messy, isn't it? Because your best relationship is also the person you're most close to, the person that is most precious to you in your life, is also probably the person you've done what James talks about here with more, who you fought and quarreled with. Think about it. We can become really good, if you're married, you can become really good at arguing and fighting and quarreling with your spouse. If you're a son or daughter, which is all of us in here, but especially for the younger people, I think about you're good at arguing and quarreling with your parents. Brothers and sisters, we get really proficient at these things. So your best relationship, no matter how close it is, no matter how great it is, and we would all say, by the way, just because there's presence of those fights and quarrels doesn't mean it's not a good relationship. Read Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. Conflict is an opportunity for spiritual growth. That's one of the primary messages of his book, is that conflict is really good and important. And it's important to learn how to deal with it well, but stop and think about your most satisfying relationship, the most important relationship in your life, the person you're close to and means the most to you. Look at these questions here. Just kind of read over them. Have you ever felt misunderstood by this person? Have you ever felt hurt by what they said? Have you ever felt like you weren't heard by them? They weren't listening to you. They weren't hearing your frustrations and struggles. Have you ever been betrayed by this person? Have you ever had to work through a misunderstanding? Have you ever disagreed on an important decision? Have you or the other person ever held a grudge? Have you ever experienced loneliness, even when things were going well? Have you ever been let down? Have you ever doubted the other person's love for you? Has the other person ever doubted your love or commitment to them? Have you ever struggled to resolve conflict? Have you ever wished you didn't have to give or serve this person? Have you ever felt used? Have you ever thought, if I had only known? These questions reveal any underlying struggles or temptations, even in your best relationship. The truth about all our relationships, and particularly those that are most important to us, those that are closest to us, that they're incredibly messy. How do we then diagnose the problems in our interpersonal relationships? How do we diagnose these problems? We tend to think the problem arises, as we said earlier, from outside ourselves. That it's the other person's problem, or it's our circumstances. I'm just stressed. I'm just having to deal with all the kids in my house. I'm having to deal with this thing or that thing or this issue at work or whatever else. But what does James say in chapter four, verse one? What does he say? He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" He says, verse two, "You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Your passions," James says, "are at war within you." What does he mean by passions? Our desires. So we saw that earlier in those relational profiles I gave you versus isolation and immersion. What causes difficulty in those relationships is two people wanting two different things, right? And it's not wrong to want certain things from each other. It's not wrong to have desires of each other in our relationships. But what's wrong is when those desires become king, right? When those desires, when we think of them not just as something that we'd like, but something that we deserve, something that we're owed, something that other person should give us, or else they have disappointed us and they've let us down and they're in the wrong. The Bible says the problem is within us. That's the ultimate answer, right? The problem is our own passions, our own desires. So flip over to Romans chapter 7. Look at Romans 7, verse 21. Romans 7, 21. So Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh serve the law of sin." So Paul gives us four helpful terms to describe our experience, I think, our experience as human beings in relationship with other broken human beings. And by the way, I just want to mention that this passage, Romans 7, is hotly debated amongst Bible scholars and theologians about how to properly interpret it. So if you completely disagree with this interpretation, then blame Paul Tripp. This is kind of his interpretation, but I think it's a good one, and I think it's helpful. So here's what I want to say. Four words that help us understand our struggle with sin. The first one is law. This describes an inescapable principle in this life. This principle is like gravity. You can't choose to be free from the influence of evil. When you want to do good, this law is at work. Evil is right there beside you. War. This illustrates the ever-present struggle going on within Paul and within us. It tells us about the nature of sin. Sin is not something to scoff at, right? The presence of sin in our hearts is not something we should look lightly upon. That's why Jesus said, cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. We're to take a very serious posture to the presence of sin in our hearts and lives. Things that we say sometimes are really unhelpful. Like, boys will be boys, you know. They're just going to be really, you know, full of lust, and they're going to destroy things, and the boys will be boys. That's not helpful, right? Because we should take a posture of war towards the sin in our lives. There's an ever-present inner battle between the desire to do what you know is right and sin. Prisoner, Paul describes us at times as prisoners to our desires. This describes the experience of a redeemed sinner. Have you ever said to yourself, I can't believe I did that again? That's what it feels like to be a prisoner. A prisoner has lost his freedom. The fourth word in this passage that helps us is rescue. It's a dramatic word that should seem even brighter in contrast to the previous words. And this one tells us that we must look outside ourselves for help. In other words, there's this inner problem that we have that's causing relational strife, and we can't fix it. You need to know that about yourself. All this relational strife in your heart and life, like, you are incapable by your own strength and willpower and intelligence to completely fix it. Now, by your intelligence, you can make it better. By your intelligence and your hard work. And by the way, we should apply hard work to our relationships. Don't hear me saying that you shouldn't. You should apply hard work to understanding your spouse and where your spouse is coming from and their issues and their frustrations so that you can know them and love them and serve them well. But you won't, in your own power, you will only make it better, but you won't fix it, because only Christ can rescue us. We must look outside ourselves for what we need. So the biggest problem is inside us, and we can't fix it on our own. So I want to show you six basic ways that sin affects us. So sin affects us in six basic ways. First, self-centeredness. When you reject God, you create a void that cannot remain empty. Sin will lead you instinctively to fill it with yourself. So when we've rejected God, we're going to fill that void with what's best for me. Or the opposite, why me? When things are going bad, why me, right? Rather than what is God doing in and through me? What is God doing around me to draw me to himself, rather than why is all this going on around me that I don't like, right? God is always at work to draw us closer to himself, and our own self-centeredness keeps us from seeing that. Second way sin affects us is self-rule. When God's wise and loving rule over us, over you, is replaced with self-rule, what happens to the people around you? If you're in charge, everybody else is your subject, right? Sin convinces us that we ought to be in control, that we ought to be in charge, and so everybody else is our subject that should be working for our good, should be working for our comfort. The conflict between people and relationships often arises from a battle for power. And behind this struggle for power is an unwillingness to serve the other person, because we view them as less than image bearers, as less than bearing the full image of the God who created us for his glory. But how do we see them instead? Well, you're the subject of Drew, because you ought to be doing what makes me happy and what makes me fulfilled. If you really loved me, you would do this. We don't even articulate. If you really loved me, you would be more responsible with your finances. If you really loved me, you would clean up after yourself more. Or if you really loved me, you would be more attentive. You would be more romantic. You would be more X, Y, or Z. It's okay to have some of those desires. It's a good thing to be clean. It's a good thing to want a more romantic relationship with your spouse. But what's unhealthy is when we expect those things without articulating them, without communicating them to each other, because then those people become our subjects. Self-sufficiency is number three. Self-sufficiency. When you reject God, you believe the intoxicating but poisonous lie that you are not dependent, that you are not a dependent being. If you don't see that you desperately need God, it's unlikely that you will be humbly dependent on others. To be dependent on others can be a good thing. Because when we say to our spouse, I need, now not fully dependent, we're to be fully and completely dependent on God, but we depend on the people closest to us, don't we? And when we do depend on them in times of need, we say to that person, I believe in you, I trust you, I value you, I look to you as someone who can fill weaknesses in my life. So we ought to be looking for that in the right way. Number four is self-righteousness. Oh, and to number three, good relationships are built on godly mutual dependence. Not complete dependence, but godly mutual dependence. So number four, self-righteousness. When God is not our personal standard of what is good, true, and right, you will always set yourself up as that standard. So if God's your standard of what's right and good and true and beautiful, if he's not, you're going to say, what I think is the standard of what's right and true and beautiful. And again, you can see how that's going to cause relational strife. When people aren't living up to your standards, you're going to move towards isolation. Or you're going to find somebody else and throw yourself at that person until they disappoint you, right? Those immersion or isolation. Number five is self-satisfaction. When you convince yourself that satisfaction can be found apart from God, you can move in one of two directions. When you think you can find fullness and satisfaction and joy outside of God, you will seek satisfaction in material things, or you will seek satisfaction in people. If you seek satisfaction in material things, those things are not going to fill you, are not going to give you the satisfaction you're looking for. If you seek satisfaction in people, you will use and abuse those relationships for your own happiness, and you'll be disappointed, because that person will never meet up to your relational standards, your desires. Number six is self-taught. When you are your own source of truth and wisdom, you forsake the humble, teachable spirit that is vital to a good relationship. You will always be the mentor in your relationships and give the impression that you have little, if anything, to learn from others. This is particularly a problem, I think, that I have faced, I'll admit, that I have faced as I've been in pastoral ministry and as I have, been in various church, like official church roles. And that's a lot of us in here, right? So I would say this of if you serve as a elder or a deacon or a pastor or any kind of official role, teaching a Sunday school class, it's easy to think that you have nothing to learn, isn't it, from the people in your groups, in your community group or your church or whatever. You know, you're the person that's been elected by the church to be leading and teaching. How dangerous that is to be unknown by the people around us and to not see how we need to learn from each other. I'd say this to husbands too. As husbands, you know, we read the Bible and see we're called to be spiritual heads of our homes. We're to be leading our wives towards Christ. And it can be so easy to take that and run with it in really unhealthy ways and think that we have nothing to learn from our spouses. No, they ought to be getting in line with with our vision for the home and with our vision for the relationship. That's not what it means to be a godly husband. What does Christ call you to do? To deny yourself. Take up your cross. You want your wife to follow you? Take up your cross and follow Jesus in order to serve her and love her so that people might see Christ through your relationship. We have a lot to learn from each other. No matter how spiritually mature you are or how spiritually young you are, spiritual infants can teach us a lot. And let's be people who are willing to learn from them. So what about the bad things that people do to us, right? We haven't even talked about this because that happens, doesn't it? There are things that people do to us that are frustrating. Your spouse is going to sin against you. Your children are going to sin against you. They already have, right? This is you know this. So that's a valid question. What about when people sin against us? The New Testament is full of exhortations calling us to exercise patience, forbearance, compassion, and to refuse to exercise revenge and unjust anger or to be overly angry, but instead calls us to forgive others and to love our enemies. The Bible mentions these things because God knows we will be sinned against frequently. You're going to be sinned against frequently on this earth, sadly, unfortunately. We will always be sinners relating to other people who've struggled and who have a history of struggling in various ways with sin. Hopefully that's not the same as it was. Hopefully we're all making steps more towards Christ, and we're not as broken as we were. If you're in Christ, you're not as broken as you were. Christ is at work bringing you to life, bringing new life where there was deadness. So what are we responsible for when we are sinned against? We're responsible for how we react, right? How do we turn back the destructive power of sin in a relationship? How do we end the cycle of sin? Flip over to the next slide. How can we attack our self-delusion? How can we attack this idea that we're in charge, that we're self-centered, self-ruled, self-dependent? How can we fight the self so that we can take steps towards healthier relationships? Well, Scripture gives us some help here. Look at Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" So when we're committed to seeking the Father, it's going to give us a different perspective when other people sin against us, isn't it? When we're committed to walking humbly with our God, then when other people sin against us, we're not like, "Oh my gosh, how could you possibly do that?" Right? We don't blow up and lose it with them because we understand that we understand our own need for God. We understand our own spiritual situation. When we understand the gospel, the more willing we will be to endure when other people let us down. Look at Romans 12:9-14. Paul says, "Let love be genuine." Romans 12:9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." So, and then bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How do we possibly do that? I think it goes back to the beginning of Romans, chapter 12, when he talks about offering ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. How do you view yourself? Do you see yourself as a spiritual sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God? In other words, you and I exist to worship God. We were made to glorify him, to find our hope in him, to find our satisfaction in him, to find our sense of purpose in him. So when we see that we exist to worship him, we can break the cycle of sin and respond to sin with love. We can let love be genuine. We can outdo one another in showing honor. We won't be slothful in zeal, but we'll rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. All he says constant in prayer there too. Because as others sin against us, the more difficult it is to respond with grace, right? The more we're sinned against, the more difficult it is to respond in grace. So he says, be constant in prayer. Constantly be leaning on the Lord. Don't get the wrong impression, though. The Bible does not call us to inaction with reference to the sins of others or just to grin and bear it. Being sinned against tempts us to sin. So our need for Christ is as big when we are sinned against as it is when we sin. This calls us to patience, humility, forgiveness, and gentleness. These are not calls to passivity, to sit by. God is calling you to respond, but as he prescribes it, which I think if I get to teach on this subject again, I will get into how do we deal with that issue more specifically. How do we deal with patience and perseverance and humility and forgiveness when other people are sinning against us, particularly when they continue to sin against us? How do we help that person? How do we show them? How do we communicate with that person and show them how they've hurt us? What does the Bible have to say about that? I'd love to look into that another time. But before you despair, consider, have you ever had any good relationships? Think of what God has given to help us navigate relationships in a fallen world. What are some of the things that he's given us to navigate relationships with in a fallen world? What do you think? You can shout them out. What are some tools God has given us to navigate relationships in a fallen world? We don't have to have the mics for this. Just shout it out. I know you know some answers. What is? How's God blessed us? How's He equipped us? How's He helped us? The Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Yeah. What else?
Testimony of His Word.
Yeah, absolutely. God's Word is powerful and effective. Do we believe that? The Apostle Paul said, God's Word is, it's inspired. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, so that what? The man of God may be adequate or competent, equipped for every good work. So yeah, absolutely. The Word of God has power to help give us wisdom and help transform our relationships. What else? The example of Jesus. So looking to the Gospels, as we've been have the privilege of doing on Sunday morning, is looking to the Gospels for help. As Stephen preaches through Matthew. What? Huh? Yeah, absolutely. Community. As we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, community. He has given us, so I just mentioned three that you guys mentioned, but His Word, His Spirit, and His community, the church. So the question I would leave you with this morning is, how are you leaning in to God's provision? How are you leaning into the way God has provided for us to navigate relationships? Or are you at all? Perhaps you've convinced yourself that you can't fix it, which is true, but perhaps you've also convinced yourself that God can't fix it, which is not true. That is a lie that we must not content ourselves to live in. Trust in His provision. God has gracefully provided us with each other. God has gracefully provided us with His Spirit, which reminds us who we are and how we need Him. God has graciously provided us with His Word. And that's just three ways. We could talk about more. I think there's more answers to that question than we have time to get into. But those are three incredibly gracious provisions, tools that God has given you by His Spirit to lean into as you seek to navigate relationships and seek to overcome conflict. We're about out of time. I wish I had more time to let you ask questions. I apologize for that, so I don't want to go over. But yeah, if you want to ask questions, read these books. No, if you want to ask me questions, I will try to answer them if you have them afterwards. So let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank You so much for Your grace, that the ultimate relational conflict in our life, the ultimate relational strife, the ultimate relational brokenness in our lives, our relationship with You, which was completely broken because of our own self-righteousness, our own self-centeredness, our own self-rule, that broken relationship has been mended. It's been healed for all who believe. That we are in right relationship with You, not because of anything that we've done. Not because of our own intelligence or ingenuity or power or strength, but because You're good. And because You love us, and because You are a gracious and merciful God, You provided Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might be called Your children, Your sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Father, I pray that reality that we are sons and daughters of the King of the universe would shape and direct and guide our relationships with one another. Father, we pray that we would be lights in the world, that we would shine, that we would be salt of the earth, that people would see Christ in us, and that we would be pointing people to Christ with our words, and that as we live in a relationship with one another, it would point people to Your Son. We want our relationships to be not only good and healthy and be helping us grow, but we want our relationships to be a means to point the world to Jesus. So Father, help us. We need Your help so much in these endeavors. So give us grace, give us patience, help us to love one another well because of how much You love us. In Jesus' name, amen.